So, as you know, we pray to the Father through Jesus Christ, and we honor Jesus just as we honor the Father. I want to continue with this. I just want you to understand a little bit more about our God and Father and the Bible teachings. And some things, you know. I don't have the explanation for them, and I don't know of too many people who do have the explanation for them. But let me give you this. Let me tell you some of the titles that the New Testament definitely has about Jesus Christ. These are New Testament titles. Here we go. The first one. He's called the first and the last. He's called the rock. He's referred to as I am. He's referred to as the Savior. He's referred to as Lord, God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's referred to as Redeemer, Deliverer, and he's even referred to as the Spirit. All of those are words in the New Testament describing and talking about Jesus Christ. Now let me read just a few passages in the Old Testament that the New Testament applies to Jesus Christ directly. For instance, here's a passage in Isaiah 45. I'll read from verses 22 through 24. Okay? It goes like this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord, only in the Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. Now that's a passage from Isaiah. Talking in Yahweh, God, for I am Elohim, and there is none other. I am a plural word, and there is none other. And that to me every knee will bow. You know, every tongue will confess. Now the Apostle Paul, when he wrote in the book of Philippians, now there are people, if you reject this, now the Jews just plainly, you know, except Jewish Christians don't, but most Jews who are not Christians plainly reject this. They just say the New Testament is bunk and we don't agree with it. And I find there are even people confessing and wanting to be Christians who virtually have turned away from Christianity. They virtually have now said, oh no, we just want to worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and we don't worship anyone else or anything else, and that's it. And so what they're doing with that is throwing out Jesus Christ. Now, again, if you want to throw out the New Testament, then I have no argument, okay? I can't argue with you. I can't talk to you. But if you accept the New Testament and you accept the Apostle Paul's position as the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, then you have to accept these words. And you have to know that these words are very powerful. Taking the words from Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24, here's what Paul says. After he describes Jesus Christ now as the one who sacrificed himself, he was made in the image of God, and he became a servant, he made himself a servant of God, and he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so now Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, and this will all be to the glory of God the Father. So we have two beings here. In the Old Testament, I am God. I have sworn by myself, I will not turn back, that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, will confess to me. So here in the Old Testament, they were going to bow to Yahweh. They're going to bow to Elohim. And in the New Testament, they bow, Paul says, they're going to bow to Jesus Christ himself. That's powerful. Now, here's another one. This is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 15. And I'll read that first, and then I'll show you the New Testament equivalent, where it applies this passage to Jesus Christ. Here it is. Isaiah 40, verses 13 through. Who has directed the Spirit of the Eternal, Yahweh? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? So that's what it says in that passage, Isaiah. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and Paul writes this, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet himself is appraised by no one. For who has known," now he's quoting, "who has known the mind of the Lord," of the Eternal, actually was Yahweh in the Old Testament there, "who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" Now that's a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 15. And then Paul writes, "But we have the mind of Christ." Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. So implied that Christ is the Lord and we have his mind. There's another passage also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, he's talking about not boasting. And he says in verse 23, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. This is verse 24. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, talked about, he said, we're not overextending ourselves. We're not trying to reach into other men's territories. And we're not boasting beyond our measure. Because, they're passages in 2 Corinthians, he says, I want to boast like a fool here. And he says, I'm not boasting beyond our measure. I'm not trying to boast beyond what we've done. In verse 16, he says, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Then he quotes verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Now he talked about the gospel of Christ being taken into these areas, and he says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself, but he who is approved, that is approved, but he whom the Lord. Now, when Paul writes here the Lord, he's really referring to Jesus Christ. It's he who the Lord commends. And so he did that. There are other places, and like in Isaiah 59, verse 20, a redeemer will come out of Zion. And then in Romans 11, he quotes Romans 11, verse 26, out of Zion will come the deliverer, the redeemer. He's referring to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he's talking about a redeemer will come out of Zion, and to those who turned from transgression, declares the Eternal. So there are a number of passages, and we don't always understand how they got there, what the revelation was, but it's definitely done. That in the New Testament, there are many passages. For instance, first and last. God is called the first and the last. I don't turn to all those passages now. but in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the first and the last. He's referred to in the book of Deuteronomy, God is referred to as the rock. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus is referred to as the rock that followed them. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as the King of Kings in the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, he's referred to as the Lord of Lords. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you see how these things became intertwined? Now, how is that? How could that be? And if you're a Jew, and if you're a certain persuasion that God can only be one person, that can only be one person, then you are befuddled by these passages and you have to throw them out. You have to try to explain them away. Now, the word Elohim is used. And the word Elohim is, we've heard in time past, and some people call it a uniplural. It is not a uniplural. It is a plural word. It's plainly plural. It is translated, you shall have no other gods, Elohim, before me. That's Elohim. It's not uniplural. It means many gods. You're not supposed to have any other gods before the Eternal. Okay? Yet, the Eternal is called Elohim. Okay? You're not to go after other Elohim gods. You know, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2. You're not, and in Exodus 26, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, which we already read or talked about. All right, so you have this fact. Now, this is a plural word. It is often used with a singular verb, often. Most times used with a singular verb, showing the unity of the deity, okay? A singular verb, but not always with a singular verb. Sometimes it's used with a plural verb. So we have such a passage as Genesis 26, verse 13. I think I read some of this last time. And it came to pass when God, Elohim, caused me to wonder, to wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, wander, go around, literally, they caused me to wander, you know, from my father's house. They caused me. God, they caused. In Genesis chapter 20 and Genesis 35 and verse 7, it reads like this. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. This is talking about Jacob. Jacob had fled from Esau, and when God, because God there revealed himself. Here it's a plural verb, and it means God appeared, you know. God had revealed, that means they revealed. It's a plural verb, himself, meaning themselves to him, when he fled from his brother. God revealed himself. They revealed. Okay? And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23, we read this passage. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God, Elohim, went, that's plural, they went to redeem for them, for himself, a people, to make a name for himself and to do great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people. See, so here's a plural verbs used with the Elohim as well. They went, they did. Psalm 58, surely he is God who judges. And it means he is Elohim, they judge. So it's a plural verb. Now, there are other places where a noun is used, and it's a plural. For instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, I've pointed this out before, remember your creator. It's a plural word, creators in the days of your youth. In Job 35 and verse 10, none say, where is God my maker? Okay, but the word is makers, plural, in the Greek. But you'll notice how translators, whether it's King James or New American Standard, they know that there's not supposed to be a plural God. There's only one God. So they won't use that. They won't say they did it. They just try to avoid that because there is only one God. But one God has a unity that means more. Now, here's the problem. We have the word Elohim, and we also have the word Eloah, which is a perfectly good Hebrew word, Eloah. Okay? Eloah is a word that is used in the Old Testament approximately 250 times, where it means Eloah, God, and it's a singular word. Not Elohim, but Eloah, God, singular. Most of the time, 2,500 times approximately, the word Elohim is used for God. When you see the word God, it is probably 9 times out of 10 going to be Elohim, a plural verb, a plural noun. But there are about 250 passages where the word Eloah, just a singular word for God, is used. So this is what we have. But notice, we also have pronouns. Pronouns. For instance, let me read a couple other passages. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One," I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, "is understanding." Well, New American Standard doesn't want to translate that literally because it should be the knowledge of the Holy Ones. It's a plural verb, a plural pronoun, plural noun here. Here's Isaiah chapter 54, where it says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Eternal of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth." Now, that's beautiful. It's a beautiful passage, but it is not literally translated from the Hebrew. It's not literally. And the reason it's not literally translated, because the translators do not want you or me, do not want you or me to get a false, to get the wrong impression here. So they don't translate that the way it really is. Here's how it is. "For your husbands," okay, "are your makers," is your makers, okay, "whose name is the Eternal of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Eternal One, the Holy One of Israel." So the word maker and husband are plural in the Hebrew in that passage of Isaiah 54, verse 5. In Job 5 and verse 1, and in Hosea 11 and verse 12, the word Holy One is plural. It should read Holy Ones. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "Also I," meaning Isaiah, I heard the voice of the Lord," and that's Lord's, Adonai, the same as chapter 6 and verse 1, saying, "Whom shall I," that's singular, "send, and who will go for us?" Notice the us language. And that happens a lot. For instance, in Genesis 11, verse 7, "Let us go down and confound their language." You remember in the very, "Let us make man in our image," us. The word us is used. There are plural pronouns used, peppered throughout the Old Testament. Now, as I said, the name Eloah is a proper Hebrew word, but it's not used most of the time. They use Elohim. All right. Now, let's go a little further here in some other passages. I mentioned last time that the word Yachid, that's Y-A-C-H-I-D, is a proper word. It means the only one, the only. If God said, "I am Yachid, I am the Yachid Eternal," that would be the only one. Here's how this is used in Old Testament passages. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. "And he said, take now your son, your only son, that's the Yachid son, Y-A-C-H-I-D, the Yachid son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. You remember that? Genesis 22, verse 2. In Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, lay not your hand upon the land, neither do you do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. Only. I mean, he has no more. He has only one son, and that's it. There's only one, and it's one solitary only. Okay? In Genesis chapter 11, verse 34, Jephthah, came to Mizpah. You remember? We said the story of Jephthah a few sermons back, and Jephthah came after he won, and he was so delighted, and he comes running up to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child, Yachid child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, is that very plain that there is only one person here? When you use the word Yachid, there's only one person. If God had said, I am Yachid eternal, that would have been, I am the eternal only one person, the only, and there is nothing else. He did not use that word. Instead, he used another word called Echad, E-C-H-A-D. And Echad can be, is the same thing you would use in one marriage or one thing, one group of, it's not solitary only and solo, completely solitary. It's not only by itself. Okay? He didn't say that. He said, I am Echad. The eternal is one. And sometimes that means first. So again, we have a number of passages here. Here's Psalm 22 and verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life, my darling, sometimes it says darling, from the power of the dog. Here is Jeremiah chapter, there's a lot of places where this word is used, but here's Jeremiah chapter 6 where it says, O daughter of my people, gird you with sackcloth and wallow yourself in ashes. Make your mourning for as for an only son, Yachid son. I used to see that, and I realized that there's a special mourning you have for an only child, an only son. And it used to just chill me when I'd seen that. If anything happened, you would mourn like that. It would be a severe mourning. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation, and I will bring upon you sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning as of an only son. That's Amos chapter 8, verse 10. Zechariah said this, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only Yachid son. That's very plain. When you say Yachid son, you mean no more. You don't say his one son. It doesn't use Echad here. It uses Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, and it is an only. Now, it's very interesting that when Maimonides wrote trying to counteract Christianity, when he would quote these passages about God being only one God, and there can only be one God, he replaced the word Echad with the word Yachid. He said, God is Yachid. It's the only God. The only God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible has never called God the Yachid God. No. It implied more that there's some kind of the unity that Elohim had more than just one person. Because it's a plural word. And we saw that it's used also in with plural verbs. Now let's take a look at a few really strange passages, which I'm sure some people have a hard time applying. So here are some cases. Here's a passage, and it's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, and it's applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted almost identically. So let's take a look at this passage. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Here's what it says. Your throne, or as the King James says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Now listen to this last part. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this, and you're reading this, you're kind of like your eyes are going to pop out, because it looks like the first Elohim is being addressed, and the second Elohim is the God of the first Elohim. Okay? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, that's the first Elohim, your God, now you have the Elohim has a God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The Apostle Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, and we believe it is Paul, wrote that and applied it to Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, and unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Who's the God of Jesus Christ? His Father. But Jesus Christ is here called God. And that's the way it's applied in the New Testament. Otherwise, you're looking at this passage, and I'm sure many Jews look at it like, oh, what's that mean? What is that? It should be, you know, it should be noted then that the first Elohim is being addressed, and the second Elohim is the God of the first Elohim. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim has anointed you. Here's another passage, and it's a strange one again. In Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. Yet I, the speaker here is God, Elohim, okay? He says he will have mercy on the house of Judah. So let's read it. Passage in Hosea 1, verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the eternal their God. Now God is speaking, and he says, I'm going to save them by the eternal their Elohim, and will not save them by bow nor sword nor battle by horse or horseman. So here the speaker is Elohim, who says he will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the instrumentality of Yahweh, their Elohim. So Elohim number one, who's speaking, will save Israel by means of Elohim, by Yahweh, their Elohim number two. Again, you have like two Elohims here. Not only is Elohim applied to two personalities in the same verse, but so is the very name God. Here's an example in Genesis 19, verse 24. Here's where Yahweh is looked on. It looks like two Yahwehs. Genesis 19, Verse 24. Then the eternal Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the eternal out of the heavens. Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heavens. How would you interpret that? How does that make sense? If Yahweh is Yahid, it looks like you're saying Yahweh. So clearly we have Yahweh, number one, raining fire and brimstone from a second Yahweh who is in heaven, while the first one being on earth. And who appeared to Abraham? And he bowed down as though it was Yahweh who appeared to him. So we have these passages which are strange and almost unexplainable unless you understand the unity, yet plurality, of one God. One God, unity and plurality. Now here's another passage, very strange passage in Hebrew, in the book of Zechariah. That's Zechariah, rather, Zechariah, Zechariah, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And it looks like here you have one Yahweh sending another Yahweh. Here it is. For thus says the Yahweh of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they will become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Here, again, we have one Yahweh apparently sending another Yahweh to perform a specific task. And there is just no easy, and I'm not trying to be cute here, there's just no easy explanation for these. There's just no easy explanation. So if you're a Jew and you're looking at this, you're saying, well, wow, what does this mean? So you seem like you have a second personality here, which we've just quoted. There are numerous times then that where the reference is to to Yahweh, the usage is so frequent that, you know, I mean, you have all kinds of other passages, okay? Then you have like a personality, like another Yahweh is like another personality. All right, so these are tremendously significant passages that are not easily explained. Okay? They're not easily explained. I have talked before about the angel of the eternal, the angel of the Lord. Okay? And in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, I won't go through that whole study now, but Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Here is the name of Yahweh in him. For if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you, okay? My angel will go before you and will bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so on, and I will cut them off. So again, we have strange passages that show more than one Yahweh, more than one person. Is God solely one person? Or is there more than one person? Okay? So let's take a look at a few other passages. I think we quoted this one, a righteous God and Savior. Here are a couple of passages from the book of John again. John 14, verse 1 through 6. Listen to how Jesus talks here. Listen to how powerful this is when you look at what he's saying. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you, there you may also be. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he's placing, doesn't that sound like what we read about the angel of the eternal? My name is in him. You better obey him. You better not turn from him. And Jesus is saying, nobody's going to come to the Father except through me. But Jesus revealed the Father, which he said no one ever knew about the Father. They didn't know that. They had hints in the Old Testament, but they passed it up. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in or through and by Jesus, by Christ Jesus, our Lord, by Christ Jesus. And Romans 14, verses 8 and 9. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So Jesus Christ is plainly called the Lord, and he's the Lord of both the dead and the living. So take a look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see the intimacy and the closeness and the oneness of Jesus and the Father. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, may God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. May the two of them direct her. And may the Lord, meaning Jesus, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. We have a lot of love for you. We hope that you will have a lot of love for each other and for all people. So that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, with all the saints. You notice how you have, may God and Jesus Christ direct us to you, and may the Lord, meaning Jesus, increase your love for one another, so that he, is that the Lord, or is that God the Father, may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's such an intimacy, there's such a closeness, there's such a oneness in Jesus Christ and God the Father. What did Jesus say? He said, the Father and I are one. We are one. Well, if we're one, brethren, if we're one, that's the way it is. Then they're one, you see? And we are like one with them. He wants to make us one. There's a unity in the church. The church is unified. Paul says, strive for the unity of the church. And we have one spirit that makes us all in one body. Not yachid body, not yachid spirit, but there's a one spirit, the echad spirit. You see, we are one, but there's a plurality inside the one. You see, a husband and wife are one flesh; they're one, but it's a plurality inside that, and there's like one family. But there's a plurality of persons inside one family. So the word one doesn't mean the there's only a solitary one person, you know? Otherwise, you if you're a single man or a single woman, you might be a solitary one person, but when you get married, then you're one flesh, you're one marriage, one person, one couple. And we even say the word one couple, one two persons. That's what we mean. One, two persons. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope and grace. You know, and he talks about how that may they do this for you. May they. So you have this closeness, this oneness between God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So you say, well, they're almost indistinguishable, but they're distinguishable. But almost indistinguishable. Because they see, do you think, let me ask you this, do you think you'd say something like this? Well, you know, God the Father didn't mind it, but Jesus really objected to it. Do you think you could ever say anything like that? Or do you ever think like, well, Jesus permits it, but God the Father was, he didn't like it at all. He was upset by it. Absolutely not. There's no such thing that you could even think of that would take place like that. Because what pleases Jesus Christ pleases the Father. What Jesus Christ would give you permission to do, the Father would give you permission to do. What the Father would approve of is exactly what Jesus Christ would approve of. There is no variation between the two. There is no chance that you're going to say, that the Father is upset with me, but Jesus likes me, you know? You know, like sometimes, you know, well, my dad was really upset, but my mom said it was okay. My mom liked me. Or my mom was upset with me, but my dad said it was okay. He still liked me. He wasn't upset. There's no chance in the world that the Father and Jesus Christ would be different from that. Absolutely none. They are one. And there's such a unity in their attitude, in their way, that what one would approve of, the other would approve of. What one would decide, the other would decide. There's no variation. No variation. The New Testament brings that out very plainly. Here's a passage in Matthew 11. It's a beautiful passage, a very powerful one. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, that really knows him intimately, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the only way you and I can really know the Father is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We don't really know. You know, people. Now, that doesn't say that they don't know about him. Jews knew about, you know, and they would know a little bit. They knew about God, but whether they knew about the Father, whether they knew the Father's will, whether they knew what the Father had in mind for us, whether they knew that, I have no idea. Jesus is saying, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. I don't know what that means. All things, the resurrections, the judgments, everything. Here's another one, John 15. This is John 15, 23 and 24. He who hates me hates my Father also. Notice you cannot divide them. You can't go to Jesus and say, you know, the Father won't let me do that, but, you know, would you give me permission? You can't go to Jesus and say, look, I'd like for you to do this for me. I know the Father, I pray to the Father. I'm sick and tired of praying to the Father. He won't do it. I'm going to pray to you because you might be able to do this for me. Absolutely not. There is such a unity between the two. You cannot go to one. Listen to this. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. You can't love Jesus and hate the Father. You can't love the Father and hate Jesus. You can't do that. You're out. You're on the outs. Marriage is sort of like that. Marriage is, I often tell people, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant in which we are both one. So that a person who says, well, you know, David, I like you, but I hate your wife, or I love your wife, but I hate you, you know, is going to be on the outs with me or her, one or the other. You come up to my wife and you say, well, you know, I like you, Molly, but I hate your husband. She's not going to be too kindly about this. If a person comes up to me and says, you know, I like you, David, but I hate your wife, we're not going to be too kindly. That's not going to go over very well. You can't go to the Father and say, I love you, Father, but I hate that son. I hate your son. No, you can't do it. They are so intimately one. And all things that are, and Jesus said in John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. They're just such a unity, such an absolute unity. Yeah, here it is. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, and that's the way the ancient manuscripts have it. The King James has son. Some other translations have son. Only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now you have two gods in that statement if you go by the ancient Greek manuscripts. You have no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. So one God begets the other God. John 14, verse 9. Jesus said, have I been so long with you? This is John 14, verse, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen, because the Philip said, you know, show us the Father. He who has seen the Father, has seen me, rather, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice the unity. Notice the absolute unity there. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't divide them. They are absolute together. They're absolutely one. And marriage is one. If a person comes up to me and says, you know, let's say if my wife said to me, if she said when we got married, you know, see that aunt? That's my aunt there. And I just love her because she was always so good to me. You know, right away, because I married my wife, I love that aunt. I don't know her very well, but she treated my wife well. There's a unity between us. There's an absolute covenant between us. So the people who love my wife, I love. The people that hate my wife, well, can't be too good friends with me. The people who, if my wife says, oh, I love that person, then I need to love that person. If my wife says that person is good, has been good to me, then I have to be kindly and caring and thoughtful and appreciative and friendly to that person. And that's the way it is with the covenant. Jesus and the Father are one. Here's a passage. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning? Now, he's just saying, the beginning. I mean, you can say, what was the beginning? You mean the beginning of what? The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of life. When people talk about the beginning in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, the beginning, they mean the creation. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning? what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word, the Logos of life. Now, here, 1 John says it was from the beginning, just like John's Gospel. And the life was manifested. See, there was a life there. It was the Word of life from the beginning, but now it has been manifested, made visible, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, when you say eternal life, that goes back a ways, would you say? Eternal life. Now listen to the next passage. Which was with the Father. This is an eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Very, very parallel with John 1, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's how it's translated, and that's a proper translation. If you read that in the Greek, you have to come to that conclusion. Jesus even said that the Scriptures spoke of him. Let me read that passage to you. This is John 5, verses 39 through 47. This is an amazing passage when you think of it from a Jewish perspective. When you're a Jew, you're listening to this man, and he saw this. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Can you imagine saying that to these Jews? What would they think? I do not need glory from men, Jesus said, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is the one that is from the one and only God? The one and only God. You don't seek that glory. Now, that's not the Yahid God. That's not the one and only person, but the one and only God. It's a very interesting statement here. Let's deal with that for just a minute. How can you come to truth? How can you come to understanding if the most important thing in your life is getting glory from men, getting the approval of other people? How do you get there? He says, I've come in my Father's name. And you don't believe me, but if another comes to his own and you believe him, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from God, that comes only from God? They want glory that comes from men, but they're not seeking the glory that comes from God. So how can you believe if you're always worried and you want to be approved of men? If the most important thing is not whether or not it's true, if the most important thing is not whether or not that's what the Scripture says, if the most important thing is not whether or not that's what the Bible absolutely verifies, but whether or not other people that you respect or that you like are going to accept it, then you're stuck. You're stuck with having to compromise your belief system. You're stuck with having to compromise, your life. Actually, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, Jesus says. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They thought Moses was great. They thought Moses was the deliverer. They thought Moses was everything. And he says, now, I'm not going to accuse you. Moses accuses you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So they didn't believe Moses. They're all busy with their own little religions. They're all busy establishing all their little petty rules that they didn't believe. They didn't believe Moses, and they didn't believe Jesus Christ. What an indictment for them. And Jesus said in verse 22 of John 5, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father." You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about that God will not give his glory to another. Well, Jesus says, you have to honor the Son. All will honor the Son just as equally with what they honor the Father. You see the complete unity here of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's just the way it is. And it can't be any other way. And it can't. How else can you explain these passages? One Yahweh sending another Yahweh. One God being proved of by another God. Thy God will anoint you above your fellows. Unless you have the word of life that came from the beginning, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came from the very beginning and has been manifested to us. I never saw him in person. You never saw him in person. We never saw him after his resurrection. We have the testimony of men who did and who were willing to die for their testimony, who were willing to be beaten, be scourged, be outcast, be starved, be beaten, be crucified themselves, be stoned to death, as Stephen was. They were willing to do that for the testimony of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a major rock, a major foundation for our faith.